to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 19. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 1781. Though I'm free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that I may by all possible means save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Holy Scripture. It is true. It is Your Word. You caused the Apostle Paul to write these words using his own mind, his own writing style, his own experience. And yet what he wrote, mysteriously, is exactly what You wanted written, so that we have read Your inerrant and infallible Word. But we acknowledge, Lord, that we need the present-day ministry of Your Holy Spirit, both to understand these words and to apply these words. And more importantly, we need Your Spirit to use these words to create what cannot be created without Your Word, to bring life where there's death, light where there's darkness, to change us, to give us faith where there's unbelief, and true brokenness and repentance, where we simply want to change external conduct. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Anoint me. I'm weak. Fill me, that so Jesus might speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk with you a little bit this morning about the hope in terms of the war on terrorism. That seems like an odd text, perhaps, to read. And I said last week that I ended my 9-part series on the Middle East. But I want to think about hope. Perhaps if you were here last Lord's Day, you realized the sense of hopelessness that I feel as I look at our current strategy. What is the hope of winning the war on terrorism? To consider the hope for winning the war on terrorism, we have to consider what is Islam's only hope. I want to throw a thought out to you. It's a thought that some of you will disagree with. It's a thought that the people who have the ears of most people in the West certainly profess to disagree with, and that's this. The person in the modern world, more than any other, who in my view has the spirit of the Prophet Muhammad, is Osama bin Laden. The person in the modern world, more than any other, who has the spirit of the Prophet Muhammad, is Osama bin Laden. If that's correct, that has profound implications. It's interesting, if one takes note of such things as what people name their children, that in the period following the terrorist attack on the World Trade Center and the Pentagon, in the Muslim world, the name Osama became an extremely popular name. But I submit to you that most Muslims do not have the spirit of Muhammad. And I submit to you that in the United States, the vast majority of Muslims are like the vast majority of Christians. They have their religion, they have their family, they have their way of life. Religion can be an important aspect of life, but it's an aspect of life. It's not all-consuming. And so, the Muslim neighbor that you have is not a terrorist, nor does the Muslim neighbor that you have within himself or herself the spirit of the Prophet Muhammad. That's not to say there aren't those that do have that spirit, But the vast majority of Muslims that you would encounter don't have that spirit. Next week, I want to talk about how to reach Muslims with the gospel. But I want to talk with you this morning about the fundamental difference between the psychology of Christianity and the psychology of Islam. I'm going to read you something written by a friend of mine after I became a preacher. I got to know this man. He taught in a college in western Pennsylvania. I didn't go to that college, but I did get to know the man. His name is Johannes Voss. He's now dead. And he wrote this: "The psychology of Islam differs from that of Christianity. It is characteristic of religious Muslims that they are proud or self-righteous to such a degree that it is extremely difficult to get the Christian gospel of sin and redemption across to them. Why is Islam so successful? How can its rapid spread be explained? Why is it so hard to win Muslims for Christ?" A Muslim student once asked the present writer why Islam is so much more successful than Christianity. After a moment's thought, the reply was given that Islam is an easier religion than Christianity to live up to. It makes less difficult moral demands upon people. There is nothing in Islam to lead a man to say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Or, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." A religion with reasonable, attainable objectives fosters self-confidence, complacency, and spiritual pride. It leads inevitably to self-righteousness, but it does not give the sinner the anguish of a guilty conscience, nor the frustration of trying without success to attain in practical living the requirements of an absolute moral standard. In brief, Islam makes a man feel good, while Christianity necessarily, first and often thereafter, makes a man feel bad. The religion of the broken heart is Christianity, not Islam. As I think about that in a practical way, I think about an incident that took place in my Bible class a couple of years ago at Grace Christian School, high school seniors. I had befriended the local imam. He has been replaced with another imam who now has been replaced by yet a third imam. That particular imam I invited to come and address my Bible class. And I planted a question because I wanted to draw the imam out on one issue. The question that was asked of the imam was this: "How can I know in Islam that I'm going to go to heaven?" And the imam's answer was a striking answer in a number of ways. This is what he said: "Well, you cannot know. You can't know in Christianity either," he said. "Who knows if he has been good enough to earn heaven?" That's a striking answer for several reasons. The first reason it's a striking answer is that while that's a true answer in terms of Islam, it isn't a complete answer in Islam. In Islam, the ultimate unknowable holy other being called Allah, one cannot know if he has done enough to please God and be admitted to heaven. But what the imam omitted is that there is a way for a Muslim to know that he's going to heaven. And the Quran is very clear in this: you can know in Islam that you're going to go to heaven. And the way that you can know for sure that you're going to go to heaven is to lose your life in the cause of Islam, to defend the honor of Allah, to defend the honor of the Quran, to defend the honor of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Those are things that, according to the Muslim scriptures, the Holy Quran, to lose your life in that way is a guarantee of heaven. Not a hope-so, not a maybe-so, but a sure and certain confidence that to die in the cause of jihad is a guarantee of heaven. I was struck at the Sheikh's omission of that statement. And there's good reason for the Sheikh to omit that statement. I don't think that that particular Sheikh, who was a dinner guest in my home, along with Rabbi Task, I don't believe that that Sheikh was a terrorist. Just as I don't believe that a great majority of Muslims in the world are terrorists. But I'm aware of this. The Imam is aware, especially in the wake of September 11, 2001, that the mob is likely to think that of every Muslim. It's why, in our own city of Alexandria, people grabbed a Muslim shop owner. We have a bad buzz back there, Rich. I don't know what it is. We really only need two things going, or this going. Is it my mic? Oh, okay. Well, got a bad hum. But excuse me for interrupting. Grabbed a Muslim shop owner or worker in a gas station convenience store, pulled him out and beat him up. That happened here. And the Sheikh is aware of the fear that Americans have towards Muslim terrorism. And so it isn't wise or prudent to tell Americans that the only way you can know for sure that you're going to go to heaven is to die in jihad. Indeed, I understand that's why recently at a gathering in someone's home, and one of our ladies was present, and the lady who sponsored this is a member of another church. She invited her pastor, and they invited Rabbi Task, and they invited the new Imam to come and speak briefly. And the new Imam said, "Islam, it means peace. It comes from the Arabic word salam." Well, I want to tell you that's a bald-faced lie. But I understand why people lie about that. Islam does not mean peace. And it isn't connected to salam in that sense directly. What does Islam mean? It means submission. And who is the great example of a Muslim in the Bible? Because remember that Islam is an offshoot of Judaism and Christianity. It develops out of those two religions. Islam holds an Islamic tradition, and in the Quran, many of the stories in our Bible. Who is the great Muslim in our tradition? Who is the great Muslim in the Scripture? And the answer is Abraham. And why is Abraham the great example of a Muslim? Because when God says to Abraham, "Offer up your son to me," Abraham does not hold back. Abraham is a picture of true submission to God, of a true Muslim, of someone who truly submits because he's willing to kill his own son in the cause of Allah. Now, of course, the God of the Bible never required that of Abraham. He only asked that Abraham be willing to lose everything. And that's all God wants of you, is a willingness to give up everything. But Abram is the great example of a Muslim according to the Quran, according to the teaching of the Prophet Muhammad, because he's willing to kill his own son. Perhaps you understand then why in certain places in the world, loving parents who really love their children might encourage a minor child to strap explosives around himself or herself and to go into a marketplace and become a living bomb to explode. How could a parent who loves his child do such a thing, encourage a child to do such a thing? If you understand that the only way to know for sure that you're going to go to heaven is to die in the cause of jihad, and you understand that this is a guarantee for your child, and you also reason that, unlike the United States with nuclear weapons and missiles and smart bombs and stealth bombers and satellite communication that the only weapons of a people who view themselves as oppressed, the only weapons they have are those at hand, using their own children, commandeering an aircraft. I want you to understand the thinking. I want you to understand in the war on terror the seriousness of the conflict, but at the same time to understand that people who really stand with Muhammad and have the spirit of Muhammad are not, I believe, a majority of people. I also want you to understand this, that the idea that I can be right with God by my own actions, by my own sacrifice, is not confined to Islam. I want to read you an excerpt from a novel, because I think this excerpt from this novel illustrates something that is commonly held in some quarters. I want to say before I read it that what I read is not indicative of the historic teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. I want you to understand that in no time in Christianity has anyone taught that merely observing rituals can take away my sins. We always teach, Christianity is always taught, in whatever group of Christians there are, that there has to be a change of heart, that it's more than just going through the motions. I have to repent of my sins. But I want you to hear this because I want you to understand that there are a lot of people who, while not following this exactly, nevertheless exhibit some of this in their thinking. Mario Puzo's novel. Perhaps you've seen the film, The Godfather. This isn't in the movie, but it's in the book. It's the very beginning of the book. It's the day of the wedding of the Godfather's daughter. And he goes to see an old friend who's dying. This is what it says. The dying man shook his head. He motioned the young men and his family away from his bedside. With the other bony claw, he hung fast to the Don. He tried to speak. The Don put his head down and then sat on the bedside chair. Cinco Abbandando was babbling about their childhood. Then his coal black eyes became sly. He whispered. The Don bent closer. The others in the room were astonished to see tears running down Don Corleone's face as he shook his head. The quavering voice grew louder, filling the room with a tortured, superhuman effort. Abbandando lifted his head off his pillow, eyes unseeing, and pointed a skeletal forefinger at the Don. "Godfather! Godfather!" he called out blindly. "Save me from death, I beg you. My flesh is burning off my bones, and I can feel the worms eating away my brain. Godfather, cure me. You have the power. Dry the tears of my poor wife. In Corleone, we played together as children, and now will you let me die when I fear hell for my sins?" The Don was silent. Abbandando said, "It is your daughter's wedding day. You cannot refuse me." The Don spoke quietly, gravely, to pierce through the blasphemous delirium. "Old friend," he said, "I have no such powers. If I did, I would be more merciful than God. Believe me. But don't fear death and don't fear hell. I will have a mass said for your soul every night and every morning. Your wife and your children will pray for you. How can God punish you with so many pleas for mercy?" As I say, that certainly is not the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. But that is the belief of a lot of people who attend the Roman Catholic Church. But lest you think that this is a sermon against Muslims and against Roman Catholics, let me tell you that in one form or another, that belief is the belief of Presbyterians. Lots of Presbyterians, and of Baptists too, and of Methodists, and of Episcopalians. In the sense of this, bear with me for a moment. Unlike what Dr. Voss taught in terms of the psychology of Islam, there are lots of people in Christianity who have a sense of their own sinfulness, But they look to someone else and they think that if they go through the motions, if they do this thing or that thing, if they tithe or they join the church or are baptized or take Holy Communion, if they read their Bibles regularly or say their prayers, that somehow or another those things will get them into heaven. I tell you that there are people, perhaps sitting here today, with just as much a false hope of being acceptable to God than this mafioso gangster dying of cancer, who on the threshold of death is already beginning to experience hell. I'm struck with the contrast of this deathbed scene in Puzo's novel with my father's deathbed. My father was not a man who was good enough to go to heaven. My father had serious flaws. My father had deep character flaws. My father regularly took God's name in vain. And I don't know all of the secret sins of my father's life. I prayed after I became a Christian earnestly that my father would really know Jesus. And I was privileged to be with my dad the night that he died. My father had sat under the gospel for the last couple of years of his life, had sat under the gospel in very forceful and compelling ways. And on the night my father's dying in Rapides General Hospital back in 1987, I read to my father from the book of Revelation. And as I read the scene in the book of Revelation that so vividly describes heaven, my father said these words, "I see it. I see it." And those were the last words my father ever spoke. And he slumbered into unconsciousness, and about an hour later, he was dead. And I contrast that with this. "Godfather, Godfather," he called out blindly, "save me from death, I beg you. My flesh is burning off my bones. I can feel the worms eating away my brain. Godfather, cure me. You have the power. Dry the tears of my poor wife. Will you let me die when I fear hell for my sins?" I tell you, there are people that look to their pastors the way this mafioso looked to the Godfather. Perhaps you're like me. You follow the news of the past several days of Ted Haggard. Struck with the story. This morning, Larry Stockstill, a Baton Rouge minister who had once been the senior pastor over Ted Haggard, spoke from the pulpit of the New Life Church there near Colorado Springs. And he read a letter from Pastor Haggard, a letter in which Pastor Haggard confessed that he had lied and he had deceived the people and that he was guilty of sexual immorality. Some people will lose their faith because Ted Haggard was guilty of sexual immorality and then, being caught, lied on a television interview about it. People look to their ministers. They put their ministers on pedestals as if somehow or another being close to a minister can guarantee you access to God. I'm telling you that even in Protestant circles, even among Baptists and Methodists and Episcopalians and Presbyterians, there are a lot of people who are members of the church who think that they can be right with God if they get close to a man of God. The trouble with getting close to a man of God is the bottom line, all men of God in some way are Ted Haggard. I want to say to you that I'm Ted Haggard. I want to tell you, your husband is Ted Haggard and your wife is Ted Haggard, that they're every person sitting in the pew today, with exceptions of people like little Noah, who's too young to be dishonest, who hasn't yet developed the sophistication of deception, that all of us have a bit of Ted Haggard in us. There's something in you and something in me that's hidden. something I don't want you to know about me, and something you don't want me to know about you. Something you don't want your wife to know about you. Something you don't want your husband to know about you. It may not be sexual in nature. In the case of many, it probably has nothing to do with human sexuality. Perhaps it has to do with blaspheming God and living in unbelief. Who, me? I'm talking about wallowing in self-pity. Wallowing in self-pity. You're wallowing in unbelief and you're slandering God who's promised to bless you in this life and to do you good. Worshipping anything, putting it above God, idolatry. The sad thing about the Ted Haggards of this world, and that's all of us in a sense, is so often not only are other people not aware of our private sins, sadly, we too are unaware of our sins. You see, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above everything else, desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart is deceitful. Your heart is deceitful. My heart is deceitful. Ted Haggard's heart is deceitful. Ted Haggard woke up on Wednesday morning this week, and all was well. He was the pastor of a church founded in 1985 in his own basement. And because he was a man skilled in marketing and public relations and business management, that church grew to 14,000 people. 14,000 people. Surely that means that the blessing of God was on Ted Haggard's ministry. Ted Haggard was incredibly effective at communicating with other people. I was impressed, as Merrill and I watched on Friday, one of his interviews that he gave with a Denver television station, how incredibly he smiled when he should have been defensive. When the television reporter asked him about other things, he was just a normal guy. But when the reporter began to press about the issues that pertained to him, Ted began to just smile. And I was struck how white his teeth were. My poor coffee-stained teeth. They can't hold a candle to Ted's glistening, beautiful white teeth. A perfect smile. And smile he did. Incredible smile. Ted knew how to deal with hostile reporters. And that's perhaps one reason why in 2003, Ted became chosen to be the president of the National Association of Evangelicals, an organization that our denomination is in, and our former denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, is in, and many institutions of higher learning, Wheaton College, Reformed Theological Seminary, are in. Here he is, and he wakes up on Wednesday morning, and his world all seems okay. But when he wakes up Thursday morning, it's as if he's in a novel by Kafka. His world has fallen apart. It's bizarre, these accusations. I submit to you one thing about Ted Haggard. It wasn't just that Ted Haggard deceived his wife and his congregation. Ted Haggard deceived himself. Just as we all deceive ourselves at times. What I'm doing isn't that bad. I'm not really a bad person. It's a minor fault. It's okay. This really isn't adultery. Well, it depends on what you mean by is. You see what I'm saying? That's human nature. We really deceive ourselves about ourselves. I do. You do. I listened to Pastor Stockstill of Bethany World Prayer Center in Baton Rouge read the letter from Ted Haggard this morning, I wept. Because I think that this morning Ted Haggard is closer to God than he's been in years. I think this morning that Ted Haggard has had a sense of standing before the judgment seat of Christ, where all the things are laid out and we know what's really going on. I submit to you that until we've had that kind of honesty in the presence of God, we minimize our own sin. We look down at others. We exalt ourselves. I submit that at heart we're all Muslims. Islam is a natural religion. It's the religion of every man. It's a religion that feels good about me at the expense of someone else. It's the religion summed up in the experience of the Pharisee in the temple when he prayed thus to himself, "I thank thee, God, I'm not like other men." The bottom line is that Pharisee was like other men. What's in other men is in you and it's in me. And if God withdraws His hand of restraint and grace, it'll come out. There's a monster living in your home, sleeping in your bed, going into your closet and coming out of your closet, into your bathroom and coming out and in your car. And that monster is something that's in you and me. And it's the remnant of a fallen nature that we all have. You see, the problem is that the imam, when he spoke to my Bible class a couple of years ago, believed what most people who think they're Christians believe, that it's about a better way of life. That Jesus came into the world to help us be better business people and better teachers and better moms, better dads, better attorneys, better chefs. And surely Jesus can help us be many things better. But the fundamental thing why Jesus came is for the gospel. And that's what St. Paul talks about here in our text. He talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 23, "I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share its blessings." What is the gospel? Turn over to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 1789. Now, brothers, I want you to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. What is the gospel? He's about to tell us. By this gospel you're saved. What is the gospel by which we're saved? By this gospel you're saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. Verse 3, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." What's the gospel? The gospel is not that Christianity is a better way of life. The gospel is not that Jesus comes to make you a better person. The gospel is about the fact that you and I are no more deserving of God's grace than that mafioso gangster in the hospital dying of cancer who experiences, even before he's fully left this life, as he stands fresh on the threshold of death, he already begins to experience the fire burning the skin off his bones and the worms beginning to devour his brain. He already experiences that. That isn't just a delusion in the novel. It's a foretaste of woe and sadness to come. The gospel, I'm telling you, begins with a proposition that you do not deserve God's favor any more than that mafioso. The gospel begins with a proposition that you do not deserve God's favor any more than Osama bin Laden. Christianity is not simply a superior way of life to Islam, as if there's two competing ways of life. There are that, of course. But that's not what it's all about. The gospel is not all about you. It's not about your performance and your good deeds. See, the sad thing, if I look at the fall of Ted Haggard in the eyes of the world, it's this. Well, that just shows all these people that are trying to shove their morality down our throats, they're just like we are. And you know the sad reality is, that's partially true. That's partially true. That's not to say that every real Christian is living a debauched life. Jesus came to break the power of sin in our lives. And even though we may not experience that power perfectly in this life, there is victory. But it's also true that we can walk sometimes and experience defeat. But the fundamental thing about Jesus and why He came, the fundamental essence of the gospel, is what, according to 1 Corinthians 15:3? What is the gospel about, says St. Paul? What is it that is of fundamental importance? I proclaim to you, first of all, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's what the gospel is about. The gospel isn't about we're better than Muslims. The gospel isn't that we're better than Jews. The gospel isn't about that the American way of life is superior to the way of life in Iran or Syria or Israel, though I much prefer our Bill of Rights with its freedoms of speech and the press and freedom of assembly and other freedoms. But that's not what the gospel is about. The gospel isn't going to be impacted on Tuesday if the Democrats take over the House and Senate. The gospel isn't going to be impacted fundamentally if we lose and tuck tail and cut and run out of Iraq. What's the gospel about? And I'm not saying that any of those things are good or bad. I'm just saying the gospel is about this. It's what Jesus did for you and me, not what we do for Jesus. It's about don't put your eyes on men. Don't trust men. Don't put preachers on pedestals. Ted Haggard let so many of us down. Why did he let us down? Because he was a guy like me. That's why. He was a guy like you. And if you shudder at that and say, oh no, he wasn't a guy like me, you are the very person I'm talking to today. You are self-deceived if you think that you are really radically different from Ted Haggard. If you think that you can withstand the temptations of Satan and that apart from God's grace in Jesus, you really are a person who's not going to fall into some scandalous sin. Let me tell you, I'm scared to death of falling into scandalous sin. I am. I'm terrified of falling into scandalous sin. Why am I terrified? Because when I read the story of Ted Haggard, I realize that could be me. How could it be me? Well, as I stand before you today, I will swear to you in the name of Jesus that there's nothing that's going on in my life right now that if it were to come out would scandalize you. In other words, I swear to God, I promise you in the presence of a holy God that at the present time there's no sin that I am aware of that I'm not dealing with and repenting of. I'm saying that to the degree that I know my own heart, there's no scandal lurking in the closet to come out. But what's in Ted is in me. It is in me, and that scares me. It frightens me. It frightens me to the point that I take steps to avoid situations where I might fall into some terrible sin. Because make no mistake about it, there are people who will die and go to hell because of what Ted Haggard has done. So what about the sovereignty of God? I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe in a God who effectually calls His own to Himself. And I believe that once a person is saved, that person can never be lost. But I'm telling you this. There are people out there today, living in America, who seeing what happened to Ted Haggard are going to say, I don't want anything to do with Christianity. I don't want anything to do with the church. And certainly not anything to do with a church that preaches biblical truth, biblical morality, and a biblical gospel, because they see it as a sham. Well, it's our failure to let the world know what the gospel is And what is that? The gospel isn't about Bob Vincent is a good man. And that when I came to Jesus back in 1964, He changed my life. It's true He changed my life in 64. But I'm not perfect. And there are things that I struggle with that are not different than what you struggle with, that if God withdrew His hand of grace and allowed those things to come to the surface and really flesh themselves out, couldn't bring terrible scandal on this church, on my family, on me, and on the name of Christ. I'm scared of me. And I ask you to pray for me. Pray for me that I might live a devout and holy life. I swear to you before God, that's my longing. That's what I strive to do. But I'm keenly aware that there's something else at work in me. It's the thing that Dr. Voss talked about when he talked about the difference of the psychology of Islam and the psychology of Christianity, where Dr. Voss said, there is nothing in Islam that makes a man feel bad. The religion of the broken heart is Christianity. When I look at the standards of Scripture, I realize I come short. Because the Bible is not just about not literally committing murder and not literally committing adultery and not literally stealing. The Bible is all focused on the heart. From the earliest of Scripture, from Moses telling the people on the plains of Moab, circumcise your heart to the Lord. It's all about the heart. From the prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2 saying, rend your heart and not your garments. The fact of the matter is that the whole call of the Christian life is about turning the other cheek. It's about allowing yourself to be abused. It's about allowing yourself to be somebody else's slave. Do you see our text going back to 1 Corinthians 9 as we look at this introduction this morning to the only way to win the war on terror, and it's only an introduction. Where St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:23, I do all this for the sake of the gospel. What does he mean he does all this for the sake of the gospel? What does he do? Go back to verse 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, page 1781. Though I'm free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Christianity is about denying yourself for the sake of other people. It's about becoming a slave to other people. That's what it's about. It's about putting you ahead of me. It's about serving you rather than serving myself. It's about turning the other cheek when you slap my cheek. It's about saying good things about you when you say bad things about me. It's about praying for God to bless you when you curse me. It's about allowing myself at times to be defrauded if it's only about me and not a bigger issue. The gospel is about taking up a cross and following Christ. Those are the demands of the gospel. And when I think about the demands of the Christian life and how radically the demands of the Christian life differ from those that are proclaimed by most folks in the world today, and radically different than the call of Islam to external obedience, I'm left with only one hope, and it's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is my only hope. It's why I never can understand the experience that I had back in 1997, 9 years ago, when I was a scoutmaster at National Jamboree. And what an opportunity to tell thousands of boys and adults about Jesus. We were divided into various faith groups. There were 8,000 of us at this one subcamp for the Protestant service that particular morning. And I gathered with those 8,000, and I thought, wonderful, we'll hear the gospel. And what did I hear? I heard an older minister in a denomination that one would assume was evangelical take a text as a pretext. He quoted, and a certain man found him. And a certain man found him, about a boy on a journey. And instead of preaching what the passage was all about, what he did was give a pep talk on why scouting is so great. And I thought, This isn't the audience to proclaim this message to. Everybody here believes scouting is great. That's a message to the Rotary Club or Kiwanis or Civitan. And what did he do? He talked all about scouting and why people should be involved in it. And he failed to tell people. He failed even to mention the name of Jesus. How sad. And he never told people why Jesus came into the world. He never told people why Jesus came into the world. What's the gospel all about? The gospel is summed up in this piece of bread. The gospel is summed up in this cup of wine. This is the Lord's Supper, and as we survey the New Testament documents, it appears that likely that most worship services of the New Testament church celebrated the Lord's Supper. Why is the Lord's Supper so important? Because you can't not talk about the gospel when you do the Lord's Supper. Jesus said of this bread, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you." He said of the cup, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. All of you drink it." I want to tell you that the gospel is preached every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It focuses on communion with Christ. That's why we call it communion. And it focuses on the death of Jesus. The gospel isn't even again about a changed life. The gospel is about the fact that Jesus died for my sins, died for your sins. As I think about the gospel and I look at the world today and I look at the war on terror and I look at Islam, I realize there are 1 billion Muslims who are in the gravest danger of dying and going to hell. But I also realize that in the Presbyterian Church and the Methodist Church and yes, the Baptist Church and the Episcopal Church and the Lutheran Church, there are so many people who also are not unlike the mafioso in Puzo's story, who thinks that something else other than the blood of Christ alone can wash away their sins. I think of the anguish of the cry, "God, Father, God, Father, save me." And the glorious truth is this. Had a nurse walked into that room and held Jinko's hand and said, "Mr. Jinko, Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ. He will wash away your sins. He will forgive you. Surrender your life to Him, whether you live or die, that from henceforth you will live for Christ and He will receive you." I want you to know that the gangster could have gone to heaven. I want you to know this. Saddam Hussein, who has just been found guilty and is scheduled to be executed, can go to heaven. It's not too late for him to go to heaven. I want you to know that Osama bin Laden, if he's still alive, it's not too late for him to go to heaven. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." The Lord's Supper comes back to a fundamental truth. Christians are not superior to Muslims or superior to Jews. And even our way of life, though we believe it's superior, that's really not what the message of that is about. The message is about Jesus, who loved you and loved me, and who gave Himself for you and me in order that our sins would be forgiven. So I want to invite you today. Maybe you're Ted Haggard. Maybe this coming Wednesday, the secret thing that somebody knows about you is going to be told. It can happen to you. The secret comes out. The accusation comes. The temptation is to say, "Oh, no, no. Well, I don't know. What was the man's name? Mike. Oh, Mike." Or, "Well," in a later interview, "I did get a back rub from the guy because a Denver hotel told me that he was a good masseur. And yeah, well, I did one time. I bought illegal drugs. I was tempted, but I never used them. And I smoked marijuana. I never inhaled." I want to ask you to do something this morning as we think of the Lord's Supper, sitting right where you are. Why don't you get as honest with God this morning as Ted Haggard got over this past few days with other pastors and with his wife, where he laid out the sorry, sordid saga of his failure, of his sexual immorality, of his use of drugs, where he finally came clean and wrote a letter to his congregation, read this morning. Why don't you get real with God today? Why don't you view the invitation to come to the Lord's Supper as a fresh gospel invitation? Why not ask the Lord Jesus this morning to show you your own sins and to realize that the same hope that's the only hope in winning the war on terror, which is the conversion of Muslims to Christ, is the only hope for America too, of the conversion of Presbyterians and Methodists and Baptists to Christ too. That it's your only hope. Why not ask the Holy Spirit to show you who you really are? And then come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust that when He died on the cross for your sins, He shed His precious blood, that your sins, not part of them, but all of them, would be washed away, and that God would never remember your sins against you anymore. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Jesus, for the gospel of Christ, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that He died in our place as our substitute, that He was punished for us. Lord, we pray that we will not respond to the fall of Ted Haggard with self-righteous, self-confidence. Lord, any more than we would look at Saddam Hussein and think that somehow or another our moral way of life is so much superior to his that we will be able to go to heaven based on how we've lived, while he, dying, will go to hell. Lord, we pray that we would take our stand with those who understood that they had no righteousness of their own. Our stand with the terrorists, our stand with the prostitutes, our stand with the drug dealers, and confess, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. Lord, we pray that You would bless this bread and bless this wine, that as we eat of this bread and drink of this wine, You would make Jesus real and precious to us and give us a fresh sense that we are forgiven by Jesus' righteousness and shed blood alone. Amen. Our Lord, on the night in which He was betrayed, having given thanks, He took bread and He broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is My body broken for you." In the same manner, after they had supped, He took the cup and said, "This cup is My blood of the new covenant. All of you, drink it." I want to invite you here today, whomever you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how bad your sins are, believe the gospel. Believe that God loves you. Believe that Jesus died for your sins. And come to Him. Cast yourself on His mercy, for He's promised that the one who comes to Him, He will never cast away. I want to invite you to come to the Lord's Supper. If you're here today and you're looking to Christ, His death for your sins, come and welcome with the rest of us. This is the Lord's Supper, not our supper. And I'd say this morning, if Ted Haggard were in this church, I'd say to Ted, "Brother Ted, come and fellowship with us. You've confessed your sin. Now, Ted, believe the gospel. Christ died for you. Your sins are forgiven." Is it really that easy? It really is. That doesn't mean he should be a pastor in the near future, or maybe ever. But it does mean that when a man or a woman confesses a sin, they are forgiven. They are received. They are welcome. So I would say to Ted, if he were here today, Ted, you too come and take the Lord's Supper with us.